So, when you think of the word investing, what kinds of words come to mind?
Future planning.
Return. Money.
Time.
People.
Risk.
Absolutely.
Retirement.
Now, those are all things that, in our culture particularly, play into this thing we call investing. Now, if you were to ask that same question of other cultures, you might get very different answers. But hopefully, if you ask that question of God's people worldwide, no matter what the culture, you would get somewhat the same answer. In a word or a simple sentence, what's one of the best pieces of advice that you ever got when it comes to investing? Like, for instance, diversify. One word.
Be wise.
What else? Be patient. Do your research. What's that, Dave? Be consistent.
Yeah.
Anything else? A word of advice you got that was helpful when it came to investing? What, Aaron?
Be safe.
Okay. Trust God. Yeah. Careful what you value.
Be willing to lose it all.
Yeah. Be willing to lose it all. If it sounds too good to be true, it is. It probably is. Yeah. There are lots of different words of advice that we've gotten that hopefully have been helpful. You know, they say, we need wisdom in every area of life, and how do you get wisdom? You make mistakes. Yeah. And then you usually get a little wisdom. Just for the reality to kind of set the stage of where we are, you know that first question that we posed of what would you do with $10,000 if you were given it or loaned it to invest for somebody else for about 5 years? How would you give them the biggest return on their investment? Just about half of Americans are involved at all in investing in the stock market, probably the biggest investment tool that lots of people use in this country. But just about half of Americans don't involve themselves in that. And 24%, a quarter of American workers today, have less than $1,000 set aside for retirement. 55% of Americans have less than $50,000 saved for retirement. And if you're planning on Social Security, your average monthly payment will be about $1,400 a month. So if these are the stats when it comes to Americans thinking about our own financial futures, what do you think it would look like if everyone here were given $10,000? So many folks might just kind of blank stare. I have no idea what to do with this. I have no idea where to put this. And, of course, we're just speaking about financial investment at this point. How many of us today would say investing successfully is easy? It's a cinch. Anybody dare to say that today? Dan? There you go. Finding a really good financial advisor. Yeah, makes it a lot easier. Okay. Until you find one that's not so good, and then you find out you have nothing left. But anyway, why is it that investing is so difficult?
Risk.
It has a high level of risk. Yeah.
And unknown
futures.
Trust,
you got to have it. Yeah, you can't always trust the people you're working with, or the companies you're investing in, or the businesses people you've hired, etc. Investing, obviously, as you mentioned, takes a lot of work. It takes time. It takes wisdom, research, a host of different things. And I think as followers of Jesus, he's got some good news and some bad news for us. It is that God has entrusted every one of us with tons of resources to invest. Every one of us. Nobody's really sitting in this room poor this morning, no matter what socioeconomic group you might find yourself. Now, the fact that God has entrusted all of us with loads of wealth is good news because why? Nobody's left out. He knows us and better than we know ourselves, and he's still trusting us with tremendous resources. Whatever God gives us must be used for good, because he only gives good gifts to be used for good. So there are all kinds of positives to the fact that God entrusts us with a tremendous amount. How is that bad news, however, potentially? Accountability?
Yeah.
Responsibility? Greater judgment? No fool in God? Everybody's responsible at some level? Our parable today comes from Matthew chapter 25. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. If not, we'll put it up on the screen here. It is the longest parable in the Gospels. Interesting little fact about this one. It comes to us in the middle of three parables that Matthew puts right next to each other, and perhaps Jesus spoke one right after the other. There are three parables that have some things in common that we're going to see. But this one, all of those parables deal with salvation, and all of them deal with judgment, and all of them deal with relationship that people, everybody, has or doesn't have with God. So let's pick it up in verse 14. We'll read the whole parable, and then we'll come back and grab some pieces of it. Verse 14, again, it, the kingdom of heaven he's talking about, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. And then he went on his journey. And the man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his money, master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And the man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and I hid your gold in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked and lazy servant. So you knew that I harvested where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags, for whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. And throw this worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, here we are. That's okay. I thought it was my phone, John, so, because mine has the same kind of ring. Not a problem. Let's take this parable apart little by little, okay? Back to verse 14. So the kingdom of heaven is going to be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted wealth to him. Now, clearly, Jesus is talking about himself as being the wealthy man in the story, or the master in this story. He's going on a long journey. He's about ready to leave his disciples, and he's going to be in heaven until he returns. So the long journey is now over 2,000 years long, all right? And he's got servants, people, who claim to be under his leadership and lordship, And he has the wealth to entrust to them while he's gone, and he has trust in them. So the question, next question is, just who are these servants? Now, at first, we might think that they're all believers, all followers of Jesus, people who claim Jesus is Lord because they're called servants. But the problem with that definition is several-fold here. First of all, the latter part of this story makes it clear that one out of these three servants, the wicked, lazy servant, who is really not a steward at all of his master's wealth, is in the end stripped of what little he has, and he's, quote, thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that's a common metaphor or euphemism for hell in the New Testament, okay? So clearly, this one of these three guys is not a believer. It's not a child of God, even though in this story they are called the servants. So that's the first thing that would lead us to believe that, okay, everybody's given something, but not everybody's a follower of Christ. Okay. Second, the general thrust of the three parables as this occurs in Matthew 25, if you look at that whole chapter, you'll see that each of them kind of is saying somewhat the same thing. The first parable of the 10 virgins, five of them were actually prepared for eternity and five of them weren't, right? And so five of them got shut out of heaven. And then you come to this, the second parable that's sandwiched in the middle, and you have this last guy who's cast out. And then the third parable is the sheep and the goats. The sheep, the former, representing those who actually know Christ and live his love out in this world, and the goats who effectively claim to know Christ. They may be even going to church, but their life doesn't match it. They're not engaged in the life of Christ in this world. Now, if these three stories were all that we had about the gospel, we would probably conclude that salvation comes to you by works, right? And that by being ready for Jesus' return, by being good managers of what he gives us, by being kind to the people around us and loving the people, that's how you get to heaven. But this is not, of course, all that we have in Scripture about the gospel. The rest of the Scripture is very clear, Old and New Testament, that it's simply by faith and grace that we are saved. Let me remind you here. It's by grace, and notice here the connection with works. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. That's not from yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork. We're his work, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So if you're not created in Christ, if you're not born again in Christ yet, there are no good works for you to do. Or at least you're not going to engage in those works. But once you put your faith in Christ, that's what your destiny is all about. It's all about the good works that God created and prepared in advance for you and me to do. All right? Very clear from Ephesians there. Let's take a look at Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This is Paul's argument in Romans, now in chapter 5. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through faith, not through works. I mean, this is very clear. Last passage we'll look at in this vein this morning is Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Know that a person is not justified or made right with God by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And then chapter 3, verse 11, clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God or made right with God, because the righteous will live by faith. Okay, so in this text, we're wedding both of these ideas that, yes, you enter the family of God by faith alone in Jesus Christ and simple trust in him. But once having entered the family, everything changes. The whole landscape changes. We are not saved by works, but rather saved people actually do the works of God. That's the flip on this thing. It's not our responsibility to try and determine who's saved or not saved in this life. God's the only one who is a rightful judge of that. But if you're truly saved, if you're truly in Christ, then you will truly be engaging in lots of works in the kingdom of God here on earth. And if someone says, well, I'm saved and I'm a child of God by faith, but there is no marked evidence of the fruits of righteousness, of passion for doing the things in the world that Christ would want done, then James says, that's dead faith. It's useless faith. It's not faith. It's going to count for anything for you. Now, what Jesus is teaching about salvation is consistent in all three of these parables. Faith without works is dead faith, not saving faith. Don't expect to be applauded in heaven if you don't apply God's calling on your life on earth. So our call is to faith in Christ, living, active, producing faith in Christ. I could illustrate this. Many of you know that I keep bees at my house. And what you may not know is that there are male and female bees in any hive at a certain season of the year. About this time of the year, hives are producing a lot of worker bees. And women, all of the worker bees are female. Okay? No great surprise, huh? All of the drones, the male bees, are non-workers. All they do is kind of hang around and bother the worker bees. They just eat up the honey. They don't do anything except mate with a queen, a new queen that the hive may produce or a swarm may produce. But they get their just dessert because at the end of the season, the other bees chew off their wings and kick them out of the hive and they die. Okay? So, this is kind of the story of the church, isn't it? There are people who say, they just hang around church and they think that, or hang around God's people, and because they think that they're around them, that's good enough. It's going to be a sad story at the end when the season of this life is over and God says, I didn't know you at all. You didn't know me personally. There was no personal relationship here. Verse 14 also tells us that God has entrusted his wealth to people here on earth. Now, the story goes on to talk about the different levels of wealth entrusted to different people. But while the quantity of wealth differs significantly, one reality about the wealth stays consistent. Everyone gets a significant amount of wealth. What do you mean by significant? Well, the Greek term used here is a talent of gold. And a talent is simply a measure in the ancient world of amount of gold. And literally today, the equivalent amount of gold in that day would be equivalent to somewhere between $150,000 to $200,000 of gold per talent. Okay, so we're not talking chump change here. I mean, this is significant. And so to one of them, he gives $200,000, and to the other guy, he gives $1 million. And we're talking significant value here. The question is, what does this wealth signify in this story? Since it involves both good and faithful as well as wicked and lazy servants, I think it has to be something that's available to everybody, not just to believers. That would include what kinds of things in our lives? Life, our abilities, education, opportunities, health, wealth, parentage, family. You know, it includes everything that makes up life for us. Clearly, we do not, contrary to the idea of many in our culture, we do not all get the same thing, right, in life? Everybody, if you're going to be honest with yourself, everybody gets different levels of just about everything. I look at other pastors in this town, I think, wow, that brother is gifted in leadership or communication or sense of humor or faith or whatever in amazing ways. And the fleshly part of me wants to covet that. And then God just says, wait a minute. You probably don't want that because with that comes greater responsibility than what I gave you right now. You don't want more than your capacity. And God gives to every one of us according, he said, according to their abilities, according to who we are, according to what he's made us. Now, we could talk about this in a multiplicity of areas. We've all had different opportunities educationally, probably in this room. Just this morning, we prayed for some of our college students. Well, there's some here who didn't have the opportunity of college. We're gonna pray for our graduates next service, and we've got everything from a high school graduate to a master's level graduate this year. Well, those are different opportunities. We all have different educational levels. Maybe it's your health. We all have different health levels. Health determines a lot of what you're able to do in life, doesn't it? Maybe it's your wealth. Some of us might have a much higher earning power than others. Others may have received an inheritance that they're now responsible for that you may never get in life. And then there's this whole area of spiritual gifting, of things like administration and faith, teaching, evangelism, healing. We're all called to engage at some level in all of those things, but when God gives you a gift, you got an extra responsibility to use it. Now notice what verse 15 says about the different levels of wealth that were entrusted. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. The wealthy master already knew the capacity, the ability level of every one of the servants. He didn't hand out responsibility for stewardship willy-nilly. He knew that the first man was a million-dollar capacity guy, right? So he gave him $1 million. He knew the next one was a half million or quarter million, well, three, so over $500,000 capacity guy. And he knew that the last one probably wasn't more than a $250,000 capacity guy. So he didn't load them with more responsibility than they could handle. Be thankful for that. Next time you're tempted to be envious of somebody else of whatever that they have, why not be thankful that you're not going to be held accountable for more? Okay, because I already got more accountability than I can handle. It does no good to wish that we were like other people more. Instead, we should just be grateful that God has given us so much already and be crying out for better stewardship. Lord, show me, give me more wisdom of how to put this into play and put it into practice. Because when it comes to that final accounting for life that God will make of every one of us when he returns and calls us to himself, he recognizes that every single person has received a unique package. And we will give account for that unique package alone. Now notice also that it wasn't about the particular amount that these servants were able to generate from what the master had given them. It was about what they did and didn't do with what they'd received from him. Verse 16, the man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. And then the next servant, the same thing with 3. But the guy who received 1 bag, he did something very different. He went off, he dug a hole in the ground, and he hid his master's money. Now, what did those first 2 servants do that the third one did not do? Put it to work immediately. They put it to work fully. All of it went to work, and they kept working on it to the very moment the master said, okay, accountable time. Now, putting each action into a word, we could say that the productivity, the good and the faithful servants produced was possessed by a sense of 1, urgency, 2, a dedication of totality, and 3, a commitment to longevity. I want to unpack those 3 terms here for a moment. Urgency. This is the zeal to which we either do or don't enter the kingdom stewardship. I mean, often people will come to us here at Mosaic and they'll ask me, they'd say, I'd like to get involved in ministry. Can I talk with you? I say, yeah, absolutely. And so we go grab coffee. I love to see people just coming out of the woodwork saying, I got to get more involved in kingdom work. And one of the first questions I'll ask you if you ever say that to me is, so what's your zeal? What do you live and breathe for? What do you have to do, whether you're getting paid for it or not, in the kingdom work? Because if I can find your sweet spot in your passion, then I know I'm not going to have to be inflating the ball all over again every, 3 months. You're just going to be going after it no matter what, because That's a passion God put in your heart. In addition, I've noticed that through the years, the people who are plugged in to their area of passion do it at a level that is astounding and is challenging to all of us. People tend to be passionate about the things that God's put on their heart, the gifts He's given them, the needs they see in the world around them because of that particular passion. So here's a question. How's your level of urgency right now about working out that passion for the kingdom? Notice that the third guy in this story had no real urgency to get out and put any of God's stuff to work. He was completely content to just bury it in the ground and go about his business. The money did absolutely no good to anybody around him in that entire community. And sadly, that's the case of most people in the world, because they're not living out the passion that God would have them give. They're living out their own personal desires and will. Now, we are so blessed here at Mosaic to be able to look around at the dozens upon dozens of people who are spending their life for the kingdom around here. It doesn't really matter what field of ministry they're engaged in, whether it's, you know, our safety team that's keeping us safe as we sit here on a Sunday morning, or whether it's leading a building Bible study in one of these buildings downtown, working with changing lives, loaning money to the church so that that ministry downstairs, the YFC, could get kicked off this year and we could see hundreds of young people coming under the power of the gospel. You don't have to look very far in this church to see people who minister with passion. I am so grateful to be a part of a fellowship like that. But then there's this second capacity of not only passion, but of totality. I don't think this is limited to just what we do around Mosaic here. These two servants were commended, the first two, both for their hard work. The third wicked guy was judged as lazy. I found that people, you know, who are diligent about working hard at one area of their life tend to be diligent about other areas of life, and people who tend to be lazy in one or two areas, it kind of floats through their whole life, doesn't it? Good stewardship is about whole life stewardship. These faithful servants put everything that they had received into their stewardship. They didn't hold back one of three bags. They didn't hold back one of five bags of gold. They put it all on the line. In addition to putting all the master's resources at work, they added all of their effort, wisdom, time, relationship, whatever they had, they added all of that to make that more productive. So here's a question. Where are we in the totality of our stewardship? God isn't asking for perfection in every area of life, or even in any area of life for that matter. But He does say, I will reward those who seek to put every area of their life into kingdom building. We all have similar bags of gold, similar currency in this life that we're entrusted with. Everybody here has a work life or had a work life. The jobs that help us care for our daily needs and our family and give us access to bless other people with. What comes with a job that could be considered resources that God wants us to multiply? Those of you who are retired might know this easy, because when you lost your work, all of a sudden you realize, whoa, a certain part of my life dried up. What kinds of things come with a job that are resources that God's entrusting to us? Income, relationships, responsibility, purpose. How many guys die of heart attacks about the 6 months after they retire? The stats are astounding, aren't they? And it makes you, why would you want to retire, for Pete's sake? You're going to die. So with work comes unbelievable blessing, right? And God says, if I've given you work, I've given you all those areas to sow into the kingdom with other people and with those resources. Now, let's take a situation here. What if you don't have a job? What if you're on SSI or on disability or you're retired? You're still, of course, not exempt from kingdom responsibility. What do you still have to invest every month? Time? Energy? What's talent? Ability? Money? I don't know of any retiree who's not getting some kind of regular income, right? So while it may be greatly diminished, you still have some of that. Knowledge that you've picked up throughout the years, you still have a tremendous amount of things, more time than you had before to choose where you invest in the kingdom. The people you live around, the neighbors you're involved with, the skills you've developed for a lifetime that now can be put to use. And we could go on, we could talk about skills we each have. We could talk about relationships of friends and family that God blesses us with through life. These are all currency. These are all things we get to expend for the kingdom. Health that differs and depending on who we are. Maybe even the home or the apartment you live in. What you can do with that home or with that apartment varies, doesn't it? Depending on where you are. Your savings and your retirement and how you choose to dispense it. Your spiritual gifting that differs from the person sitting next to you. Your opportunities and abilities of all kinds. We've all been given kingdom gold. A lot of it. Lastly, longevity. This is the amount of time that God gives us on earth here. It isn't going to be equal, is it? Some of us will die young. Some will live to a ripe old age. So God is entrusting different amounts of life gold to every one of us, knowing what our capacity is in that. I remember doing a funeral for one of the first AIDS victims in Spokane, a little gal who kind of blazed the trail when AIDS was an unknown disease that people didn't know if you got it by, you know, holding hands or needles or sexual intercourse or whatever. And so they were kind of the pariah. If you remember those days when they were the pariah of the culture and people just literally physically backed away from them. This little girl had gotten AIDS from her mom, who had gotten it, I believe, from her husband, who was a drug user. And that whole family has died since then. Those were in the early days when HIV was not treatable. And I remember this little girl's funeral. She was not a member of Fourth Memorial when I was pastoring there. She went to another church, but they asked if they could use Fourth's auditorium because the funeral was going to be so large. She was known in this community. She was kind of the poster child for what the schools were going to do with HIV-positive kids. And that funeral was amazing. This little, I think it was a girl. And here we are memorializing her and her life and her impact upon a whole community. And I'm thinking, you know, this little 7-year-old kid's had more impact than I'll probably have in a lifetime. It's not the longevity that matters, is it? It's what every one of us does with it. A couple of weeks ago, I went to one of the longest funerals I've been to, but it was one of the most astounding funerals I've been to as well. And a friend of mine, Dick Shanks. And each one of us, if you don't know it, you're enjoying the fruit of Dick's generosity and labor sitting right where you are this morning. He's the one who came to us, didn't go to Mosaic here. He came and he handed us a check one day for $25,000, and he said, "You guys need a building. Go find one." And we're here because Dick had enough vision to say to us, I think you're doing something in this community that needs more solidarity. Go find a building here. Just let me give you briefly some of the standout things about Dick. Dick started 5 businesses in his lifetime. The last business he had was called Able Label. And I know that through that business, Dick employed more Christian brothers and sisters than just about any business I know of in this town. He helped more ministries get started and keep sustained because of his business. One of the most generous men I've ever seen. Let me give you some examples. He bought a cabin out on Lake Chacolette because he saw that Christian leaders in nonprofits and churches needed a place to get away and refresh. And so he bought it, and then he went out to all the pastors and not Christian organizations he knew, and he said, you can use that cabin anytime you want for personal retreats, for staff retreats, for whatever. And so actually, I was a beneficiary of that. I went out there several times, and God spoke to me there. It was an amazing thing. When he saw that it was no longer a full calendar, he sold that piece of property to use that money somewhere else more efficiently. Let me give you an example of more efficiently. By his testimony, he made a decision for Christ when he was 12 and then wasted the next 40 some odd years of his life until he was 58 or 9, I think it was, when God got a hold of him again. And when God got a hold of him, like many people who come to Christ later in life, he was so passionate that he had to get the gospel out, that he couldn't waste whatever days he had left. And so he was always asking the question, what can I do more to bring more people to Christ? So he became involved in Evangelism Explosion here in Spokane. And that's a training program to teach you how to share your faith personally. And then he started sharing his faith with everybody. And he would make up, you've probably seen him, little baggies with grandma's cookies in them and a tract. Because he had a printing business, so he would print the tracts and he would hand those out, and he would bring boxes. In fact, the last time I saw Dick was 2 weeks before he died, and he was standing at that door here delivering another box of those cookies and tracts. Because he wanted to get the gospel out. So he also came up with this idea of a good news shop. A place where you put it in a public area where people, there's a lot of traffic of foot traffic, and then you just invite people to come on in, have a cup of coffee, share the gospel with them, and see what God does. So he did it first in the valley at the old University Mall, and he had a gospel shop there, and he was sharing Christ with dozens and hundreds of people. And then he did one down at the STA Plaza down here, and he put it right in the plaza, and he would hundreds of people made professions of faith through that. Wasn't good enough for Dick. He somehow got connected with some folks in Africa. And so for the next, I think, maybe 15 or 20 years of his life, he took most of his resources and poured them into public markets in Africa where he would hire evangelists at the national rate to be there all day to do nothing but share Christ with people and point them to churches. You know how many professions of faith they saw in Africa in 20 years? 6 million. All of it. Now, put that in perspective. Billy Graham, or it was 5 million. Billy Graham saw 6 million conversions in all of his years of crusades. 6 million professions of faith. And here, a guy in a little business in Spokane was able to leverage what he had and see 5 million people in Africa make a choice for Jesus. Wow. Dick is one of my greatest heroes. You can see why now, right? And you and I are the beneficiaries of his generosity. He thought Mosaic was worth enough to invest $25,000 here that could have been spent in Africa for probably another 100 evangelists. And he put it in our care. Okay. Lots of people start their walks well. Quite a few don't finish so well. Dick finished well. There's no retirement in the kingdom of heaven, so you may retire from your job, but you're going to never retire from the kingdom work. There's no aging out. There's no unemployment benefits. We have to never forget that this story that you're living out is God's story. Listen to Jesus' words in verse 19. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. There's going to be a settling of accounts with every human being on this earth. We know that, the judgment seat of Christ. The Bema Seat, what we call it, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we, he's speaking to the church, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This is not about salvation for the believer. This is about what did you do with your life. But it's very similar in some ways to the judgment that those outside of Christ will receive. You and I, our works will be sifted. So will the unbelievers' works. We're told that in Revelation 20, the dead were judged according to what they had done. So it does matter whether you're a Hitler or just a really good neighbor next door. Even in hell, it's going to matter. In some way, our very futures and the nature of that future we're going to experience is tied to the stewardship that you and I get to engage in right now. What happened to the good stewards, the good and faithful ones? Enter into what? The happiness of God. I think in heaven, not everybody's going to have the same capacity for happiness. Just like here, not everybody has the same capacity for anything. Right? We're all different. And so those who have stewarded maybe a very small capacity, but boy, they've stewarded it well, may far outstrip those of us who... People look at it and say, wow, you got a big capacity here. And God says, yeah, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with many things. I'll put you in charge of many things. What does that mean? I don't think we have any comprehension what it's going to mean when we get to heaven and God says, well done. Now, go take charge of this. That? Yeah, because that little stuff called life back here, you did such a great job with. I know you can do this over here. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, he says, quoting from Isaiah chapter 64, that is what the scriptures mean when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Let's pray. As we're just kind of quiet before the Lord here, is there some part of your life that the Lord has said, I want you to ramp up your stewardship there? That's just been kind of sitting dormant, buried in a dirt somewhere. But I want you to embrace the stewardship I've given you over that area. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're just saying, wow, I didn't realize life was such a gift. And I don't even know if I have a personal relationship with Christ to be able to get direction from him as to how to steward this. I don't want to be that guy who just lived his life for himself and buried the master's gifts. And that can all change in a moment here is if you just put your faith in Christ. You just say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I thank you for the gift of life, but I've messed it up. I'm a sinner, and I need your salvation, and I need your redemption. Please take charge of my life. I put my faith and trust in you, and I know you've done everything to reconcile me to the Father. Let's take just a few moments of silence here, and why don't you just ask God to speak to you about any of the wealth of life that he's given you that he's wanting you to steward differently or start stewarding or do better. Let's just listen to the Spirit for a moment, then I'll close in prayer. Father, we are humbled that you, the God of the universe, would entrust to us such great wealth. Friends, health, family members, wealth. Gosh, so many things, Father. Thank you for entrusting it to us based on the capacity that you have created us to enjoy. And we cry out for wisdom. Help us, Lord, Some of us, the days are slipping away faster and faster. Others here have most of their life in front of them. Show us how to be the best stewards of everything that you've given to us, so that someday we could just enter into your happiness. Someday we could keep working for your kingdom. Someday we might be engaged doing things we can't even imagine today. Thank you for this gift of life. We bless you, and we long to serve you in it. In the name of Jesus, God's people said, amen. Amen.